to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. In a sense, we have Christ's first sermon that's recorded. Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Excuse me. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows in Israel were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the prophets, and as he introduced his ministry to the Jews and chose this prophecy to explain what he was about to do, Lord, we thank you that you fulfilled all these things and you've offered salvation full and free to all who will receive. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our understanding this morning. Open your word to our hearts. Bless us with the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Here Christ came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and began to tell the Jews that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now remember, everything about them, everything about Judaism was looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking for a Savior now. They were looking for someone to save them from the Romans. Some were looking for someone to make them the new great world power. Some were looking for a Savior from their sins. But they were all looking for the Savior. And they knew the Old Testament prophecies. And here he opens. We're at the opening of his ministry. He's performed a miracle in Cana. He's been called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. but here he comes to the Jews in their religious meeting, opens up the prophecies that they know well, and says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." This morning we're just going to look at the first half, the prophecy that he has fulfilled. Next week we'll look at what happened afterwards here in the discourse which made them angry. But to get a chronological context to begin with, as we're trying to piece together the order of things that happened in the beginning of Christ's ministry. We'll look at Matthew chapter 4 to begin with. Matthew chapter 4. So last week we had Jesus at the marriage in Cana, turning the water into wine. And then we have him return from Cana to Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 through 17, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, and the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So this is kind of a broad spectrum of what's going on. You have John the Baptist being cast into prison. As you put the passages together, as we'll do in a moment, I believe John was put into prison around the time that Jesus was down in Cana at the wedding feast. Maybe even the same day. Because as we've been looking just a couple days before, John points out Christ as, "Behold the Lamb of God." We have the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. They're out there looking at John saying, "Is this the Messiah?" He says he's not, so he falls in their eyes, loses respect. But at the same time, he's gaining national attention. And we know, looking further on, that John goes to prison because he called out Herod. So John has reached a point where he's gaining national attention. Jesus goes down to Cana, invited to the wedding feast. And it appears that while he's there, the soldiers come and take John down to prison. Jesus heard that John is cast into prison, and it says he departed into Galilee. Again, as we look at these passages, it's a broad statement, because Galilee is a big area. Galilee includes Nazareth, it includes Cana, it includes Capernaum, it includes Bethsaida. All these places that we find Jesus in at this time, they're all in Galilee. So when it says he departed into Galilee in different ways through these passages, it really just means he's going from city to city throughout Galilee. Okay? So this time, or here in Matthew, it says, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." Now as we tie some passages together, this indicates that when they went down to Cana, they went back to Nazareth, and then they went to Capernaum. We'll see that in just a moment. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 1. Excuse me. Mark chapter 1. And verses 14 through 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" And John chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, right after the wedding in Cana. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Now, as we tie these together, Matthew says they were in Nazareth, and they went down to Capernaum. John says after this they went down, he went down to Capernaum. Now, this word "after" here does not mean immediately after. Okay, so it's not a contradiction that Matthew says he went from Nazareth to Capernaum, and John says he went from. If you read it just like this, it looks like it says he went from Cana down to Capernaum. You say, well, which is it? If you read the entirety of all these passages, you find the indication he went back to Nazareth, and then he went to Capernaum, and then after that we'll find he makes his way down to Jerusalem. excuse me. But in all these passages, you find what he is saying here, or what he leaves Cana and he begins his ministry. He begins to go about stating, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repent. So I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Get the chronological order of the beginning of his ministry here. We find he is in Cana, and John goes to prison. We find he goes to Nazareth, where we're looking at today, and his ministry is defined. He stands up, he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. He defines to the Jews, this is why he's here. He's not the physical savior. He's not the military savior. He's not the political savior. He is here to fulfill this prophecy that the Spirit of the Lord is on him. He's been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty to them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He is here as a spiritual savior to save us from our sins. So he defines his ministry in Nazareth. Then he goes down to Capernaum, as we'll look in the next couple of weeks, and he consolidates his ministry. He begins to collect disciples around him. He begins to call the apostles and begins to go forth as the Messiah that Israel has been looking for, or is supposed to be looking for. Let me state it that way. So Cana, Jesus begins to work miracles, and John is put in prison. Nazareth, Jesus defines his ministry. Capernaum, as we will look at, Jesus consolidates his ministry and goes out from there. And that's also at the time where he begins to branch out from Galilee. All of these statements is in these early passages where it says he goes into Galilee, departs into Galilee, so forth. He's just going from one town, Galilee, to the next. It's a fairly large area. Now, what I want you to see today, before we get to the synagogue in Nazareth, is Jesus has begun his ministry, and John goes to prison, but Jesus begins with the exact same message as John had. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time for salvation is now. Why I point that out is, not only is that the basis of Christ's ministry, I mean, Jesus came to save the lost. He came to call us unto him, to repentance. He called to draw men unto himself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That is the very basis of Christ's ministry. He gave himself for us. But to the Jews, who had just been looking at John, who had gained national attention for preaching slightly different message than Judaism, and they're still trying to wrap their heads around it, here comes Jesus, right after John is cast into prison, picking up the exact same words. And as you look at these passages, it's at basically from when he leaves Cana, as he's going through Galilee. So he's already been saying this, and even before we find him in the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day, it says that he's already teaching in the synagogues in verse 15 of Luke chapter 4. And he taught in their synagogues. This is throughout all the region of Galilee in verse 14. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So this instance here in Nazareth is not the first time he's teaching in the synagogue. When all eyes were fastened on him and they were amazed at the gracious words, it was not the first time they heard him preach. It's just the first sermonette that we have recorded. But what does happen every time he spoke in a synagogue is they always glorified God. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. You say, well, wait a minute. If he's down in Cana in the middle of the week, probably a Wednesday, if you if you want to say that Christ came out of the wilderness on a Monday, and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then you have Tuesday, he goes out and he speaks with, he looks for Philip. And then Wednesday, here we have him down in Cana. So, where is he teaching in synagogues in between? If he gets back to Nazareth and he's at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, well, let's look at the culture here. It was common for the Jews to have a meeting in their synagogues every day of the week, three times a day. That was how Jewish life was at this point. Now, how would you like to come to church every day, three times a day? That seems a little bit foreign to us. It seems hard to wrap our minds around. But when you bring cultural context into what the Bible says, that really opens this passage up, doesn't it? He taught in their synagogues. So, if, let's say, Cana was on a Wednesday, and the Bible doesn't say Cana was on a Wednesday. I'm just, that's my closest guess from the timeline here, okay? It's totally a guess. But let's just say he's in Cana on a Wednesday. He's back in Nazareth preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that Saturday. So what synagogues could he have been in? Well, he had six opportunities. He could have been in one synagogue six times. He could have been in six different synagogues. It was a four-hour walk from Cana back up to Nazareth. He could have taken 2 days to do that if he wanted and gone from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue along the way, beginning to share, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you see a difference right away in Jesus' ministry and John's ministry. John was down at the river. He was apart from the practicing Jews. He was preaching from the prophets, but he stood apart from the practicing Jews. He stood out by the river, baptizing unto repentance, preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Jesus, immediately, as his ministry opens, goes from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. And maybe he went all six opportunities on his way to Nazareth, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He wasn't preaching necessarily in the highways and the byways at this point. The Bible tells us that he taught in their synagogues. So here's the Jews in their synagogues going, "Wait a minute. John just went to prison. Now this guy is preaching John's message in our synagogue." It was an attention grabber for sure. Now, if you remember, in a little while after John is beheaded, some people say, "Well, here is John returned from the dead. John must have been a prophet because here is John returned from the dead." And sometimes some people will ask, "Well, why did they think that Jesus was John the Baptist?" Because Jesus introduced his ministry with the same phrase as John: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus waited to introduce his ministry in this way. Now, we don't know why, but he waited to introduce his ministry in this way until after Jesus heard that John was in prison. So when you put those bits together, it makes a lot more sense why people later said, "Oh, this is John, just raised from the dead." Again, sometimes when you fit the timeline together, little puzzle pieces, it makes some of the other things make more sense that, you know, they might not seem that important, but they're neat little facts that just make it, bring it together. Excuse me. Now, another thing to note right here is Jesus hasn't necessarily showed the Jews that he is the Messiah yet at this point. John has showed him he's the Messiah. "Behold, the Lamb of God." He has described himself and explained himself to a couple of the disciples that were apostles to be. He defined to them that he was deity, that he was omniscient, that he was omnipresent, those things we looked at before. But he hadn't necessarily showed the Jews as a whole this. He just began to teach in their synagogues. Again, being he began with the same phrase as John the Baptist, they easily could have looked at him as a disciple of John. There were disciples of John going out and saying, come and listen to this man. We know that because we have Andrew and the other disciple of John following Jesus and to see if this Jesus is who John was looking forward to. But you have specifically disciples of John there and mentioned in other places. So likely these Jews who knew Jesus, he was a Galilean of Nazareth. You look here in this passage today, Luke chapter 4, verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? They knew who he was. So to them, he's still a man. To them, he's still a basically normal guy, a nice guy, probably the nicest we'd ever met, but he's one of us. Isn't this Joseph's son? He was known in the synagogues. We see that in his acceptance immediately. They were willing for him to be part of their services. But they're looking at him to begin with, I believe, and all right, there's John down there by the river. He's not really part of our synagogue services. He goes to prison, and now there's this Jesus, really nice guy. He comes in, and he's bringing John's message into the synagogue. Oh, he must be a disciple of John. Again, a reason that later on people confuse him with maybe it's still just John the Baptist. Excuse me. Now, he was known in the synagogue. You see that also in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. Everybody knew, in other words, when there's a meeting in the synagogue, Jesus is there. He was known of Nazareth. They knew this is Joseph's son. So it was his custom. He was known. He was familiar with the people. And they were familiar with him. Now, for us to understand exactly what's going on here, I'd like to read the order of the synagogue services, if I can get pull this open. The order of a synagogue service in this time would have been, they would come in together and there would be the first prayer, the first benediction. It would be a shalach where the minister, I can't say the proper name for him, but the one who is in charge over the service, he would say a line and then they would repeat. So like the psalm that I didn't write it down now, I can't think which number, but the psalm where again and again it says, his mercy endureth forever. Somebody else help me out. What psalm is that? What's that? 136. Psalm 136, where it says, it talks about all God's works, and there's those who lead say one line, and then all the folks say, and his mercy endureth forever. Another line is read, and everyone says, and his mercy endureth forever. So that's how these prayers were. The shalach was a written prayer, often the Psalms or the Proverbs. And they would say one line, and there would be a response from the congregation. And then there would be a second benediction, a second shalach. And then there would be the reading of the Shema, which was their creed, the basis of what they believed. Then there would be a prayer. This prayer could vary, whether it was a written prayer or a prayer of what's on your heart. And then there would be a eulogy, which was reading of scriptures. And oftentimes it was also done in the shalach way, where they would read a portion, and the congregation, who largely had the scriptures memorized, would answer with the next portion. And then there was usually a second eulogy. They would pick another portion of scripture. And then Then there would be a time of responses, and it doesn't really tell me here what those responses were. But then there would be a third eulogy, a third portion of Scripture. Then there would be an open time for other prayers. Anybody who wanted to just stand up and pray what was on their heart. And then there would be two more eulogies. And then there would be a priestly benediction, which would be if they had a teacher, a priest traveling through, or a Levite, so he would basically stand up and give a sermon. And then there would be another eulogy. And then there would be the reading of the law, where they would just take the books of the law, and there would be seven different people, seven different men from the congregation, who would each read a portion from the law. And then there would be the reading of the prophets by one reader. All right, so all this stuff has gone on, and then there's the reading of the prophets. This time, the Shazam, or the Huperates, which was the Shazam's helper, he was the one who passed the... He kind of kept in order the services. He was not the preacher. We get it a little bit mixed up in verse 20. It says he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. It doesn't mean that he gave it to the preacher. The minister here is a Huperates. He's the helper. He's ministering to the needs of the synagogue. The Shazam was the lead helper. He'd be kind of like our equivalent of a deacon. He made sure the building was in order. He made sure services were done decently in order. He took care of any needs. He was an attendant. And he had helpers. So the Greek word here in verse 20 is Huperates, which meant it was the guy's helper. He was an attendant. So it may have been looking at the structure of the Jewish culture, it was likely a teenage boy who was carrying his job was to carry the books, the scrolls to, all right, we've got, now if you look at the order, there'd be eight readers, seven people reading the law, and one person that reads a portion of the prophets. So he's taking a scroll to this person, and then he's taking a scroll over to this person, and he's taking a scroll over to this person, and it's his job to take those scrolls and carefully put them back. So that's who this minister was, someone in position of serving in the synagogue. But you've had all this already going on for their service. It's coming to a close, and this is time for one reader to read from the prophets. Now, the readers, the seven of the law and the one of the prophets, didn't have to be a teacher or a leader. They were chosen by the one who oversaw the synagogue. But you could stand up, and if you were accepted in the synagogue, they would say, yeah, okay, sure, you can have a turn this time. So Jesus, whose custom is to be in the synagogue, so they know him, and if you compare it to when he's a child in Jerusalem, asking and answering questions with the doctors of the law, think about when he's back home, now he's 30, he would be well known in the synagogue. This man knows the scriptures. So he stands up to read, and the one who is in charge of the order of service says, yeah, Jesus can read. Take the book of the prophets to him. And being God, I think he directed the hands of that minister, of that Huperates, to the book of Isaiah. And he took that scroll, and he hands it to Jesus. And Jesus opens that right to the right place. And begins to read. But he was accepted of them. He was. He knew exactly when to stand up. He knew exactly how to participate in their order of services. And they appreciated him. They knew he was a man of the scriptures. They knew that he understood their scriptures. So it was no surprise to to them to have him a part of their service. But here he opens the book of Isaiah, and he reads a very short portion, and he sits down, and they can tell something's different this time. They've seen him hundreds of times before. I'm sure he's participated in this synagogue's services before. But something's different this time. So all eyes are fastened on him. Jesus, what are you trying to say this time? Now, in their order of services, what happened right after this would be a sermon by a member of the congregation. This isn't where the leader of the synagogue would preach, but this is where someone respected in the congregation would give a short sermon. And then there would be finally a closing prayer. So the next normal thing would be a short sermon by a member of the congregation. Jesus has read a short portion of the prophets, and he sits down. But they can tell something's different. He's leading up to something. Or he's trying to get a message across. So their eyes are fastened on him. Jesus, what are you trying to say this time? And then he speaks again. But obviously they've given him the opening to be the one who has the short sermon from the congregation this particular time. They didn't like the sermon, as we'll look at next time. But now that we've got an understanding of how, or the cultural context, everything that's going on in coming up to this time, why did he pick this passage to define his ministry to Israel? I mean, there's these same things are said, kind of scattered throughout the Psalms. There's many, many other prophecies that speak of the coming Messiah. Have you ever wondered why he picked this passage to define his ministry? Well, the answer is very simple, because it defines his ministry, right? But have we ever looked at it? Have we ever thought of it, of what's being said here? Have we ever considered these things? Jesus says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he said to them, what I am about to do over the next 3 years will be fulfill each one of these things. Each one of these things. Matthew chapter 5, which is just in, as far as timeline goes, this happens just shortly after where we're at. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has just been preaching in the synagogues, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He opens a passage of Isaiah, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then he opens the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus told those who listened to him, Jesus tells us today, again and again, those that receive the kingdom of heaven, those that receive salvation, those that have a place in eternity with him, are the poor in spirit. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. The Bible tells us Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler who went away, and the disciples said, "Well, why couldn't he be saved? He said he trusts in riches." So we have a physical side of it. When we trust in riches, our heart is cold towards the gospel. Jesus time and time again spoke to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jewish leaders who were, in their own eyes, rich in spirit. They would not receive. The gospel message is the same But those who receive it have to come to a place where we realize I have nothing of myself. Jesus defined his ministry from the beginning. I am anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we witness to someone, when we were witnessed to, we heard, now is the day of salvation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't know the day nor the hour. It's time to be saved. But if we say, well, I understand, but later, I'm not ready to make that commitment. We've said we're sufficient in ourselves at this time. That's what we're saying. We're not poor in spirit. If we say, well, I don't really need to grow any further. I don't really need to understand any more about the Bible because, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They can attain the kingdom of heaven. They can get a taste of all its glories here in this life when we're poor in spirit. Jesus said, I am anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. And throughout his ministry, we find all those who were hard in their hearts, those who trusted too much in earthly things, could not receive. Folks, it's the same for us today. Jesus also said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, Jesus fulfilled all the prophets. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. Whether that's lost or saved, it applies the same. When we're down and out, when we're brokenhearted, when we don't know where to turn, when our mind is so consumed with everything going wrong that we forget to pray. Jesus said, I came to heal that. I came to give you peace, joy, comfort, assurance. He came to heal the brokenhearted. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the scripture reads, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He delivers from the power of darkness, translates us to the kingdom of who? Jesus Christ. Folks, kids especially, there is power in darkness. Now, you might not understand that. Maybe there is a place that you do understand it, where there's some thing in your life you just can't help doing. You know what's wrong, but you just can't help doing it. That's because there's power in darkness. It's because there's a portion of your life that is captive. That's because there's some part of your mind or heart that there's a battle going on. And Jesus said he came to preach deliverance to the captives. Notice he said, preach deliverance. He's not going to force you out of your sin. Did you know that? When you get saved, you're not just perfect. He calls us to justification and sanctification. How he does that is he preached deliverance to the captives. That sin that you're dealing with, Jesus can set you free. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Over and over again, the Bible tells us there is victory in Jesus. He won't force you to be perfect, but he's going to tell you how. He's going to show you the way. He's going to provide a way of escape in the face of temptation. He says, follow me. He preaches deliverance to the captives. We see that all throughout his ministry. God knows that we're stuck with sin. God knows that there's this war in our flesh that Paul so aptly described. And Jesus showed the way that we can not only be saved, but have a continual and increasing victory in this life, looking forward to that perfect redemption when he calls us home. We don't find that in any other. Oh, there's many teachers around the world that try to lead us to some inner peace or perfection of the mind or whatever. But all they amount to is just accept yourself for who you are. Just accept that you can't beat you. Basically, that's what it amounts to. But Jesus preaches deliverance to the captives. He preaches victory from sin and from the power of darkness. John, excuse me. Next, and recovering of sight to the blind. John chapter 12. Now, this is something that Jesus said specifically time and time again in his ministry. Talking about sight and light and who was blind and who was not. John chapter 12 and verse 46 says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That pretty well covers it. Whether you're physically blind, Jesus can heal you. Whether you're spiritually blind, Jesus can heal you. Whether you're just stuck in the dark and you can't see where you're going, Jesus is come, the light of the world. The recovering of sight to the blind. Whether that's healing or whether that's simply turning the light on. Recovering of sight is, it pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Jesus came to give sight to the blind. Romans chapter 8 answers and proves to set at liberty them that are bruised. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. For I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Let me break that down a little bit for you. I love how it says, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. And if you gave me a choice before I was born, whether to be born a sinner or be born saved, I much rather would have been born saved. Would have been born without the sin nature. It wasn't my choice to be born with the sin nature, but I was made subject by the very fact I'm human. By the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the fact that I am a son of Adam. I wasn't necessarily willing to be a sinner, but that's who I was born as. And guess what? Sin hurts. Sin hurts. It says the creature itself, the person, the individual, the human created, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's enslaving, as we looked at just a moment before. Bondage, you're stuck. And if you allow sin in your life, sin leads to more sin, which leads to more sin, which leads to desensitizing of other sins and bringing that into your life. It's bondage. But we can be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know whole creation groaneth and travaileth and pain together until now. Sin hurts. Guess what? When you get caught in a sin, or maybe you didn't even get caught, but you're in your own heart, your conscience is heavy. You're hurting. You wish, man, why do I keep doing that? Why did I do that? Why? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if so-and-so finds out? Inwardly, you're groaning. Oh, no. You know, you're not the only one. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. Every single person has that response to guilt, response to corruption. You can look at the filthiest, dirtiest, most horrible sinner and you say, man, that person's awful. They could never get saved. They're just too bad. Guess what? They don't like their sin any more than you. Oh, that person, that they must love their sin because look at all these horrible things they do. Guess what? No matter how seared their conscience is, sin still hurts them. The whole of creation groaneth and travaileth together. Say, oh, there's no way that person doesn't like what they're doing. They may have a momentary enjoyment. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But even those who look like they're having the best of times in the worst of things are going to hurt. How do I know that? Because God said it. And God knows the heart of every creature. And it is because God knows the heart that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever, folks, that whosoever do you know Mick Jagger, however you say his name, could have been saved. He could have been. Do you know that Adolf Hitler could have gotten saved? You know that Stalin could have gotten saved? Mao Zedong could have gotten saved. Buddha could have gotten saved. Muhammad could have gotten saved. Anyone, whosoever believeth in Him. Because God sent His only begotten Son, because He looked down from the heavens at His creation, as we looked at just a few weeks ago. He looked down from the heavens, not just at Israel, but it says He looked at the world. And He says, they're dying and going to hell. I made them to glorify Me, and they have lost their way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus said, I came, anointed of the Spirit, eternal of God, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Kids, if you've ever had a pair of handcuffs on, and you stay real still, they're okay, aren't they? They're fine. But then, let's say you're playing cops and robbers, and The cop grabs you by the chain in the middle and says, come with me. Ah, that hurts. You're going to come because if you don't, it hurts even more. You break away and you start to run from your brother, sister, friend, whoever, and you trip and fall because you're trying to run like this, or maybe you're trying to run like this, whatever. And you fall. And you fall on that pair of handcuffs. Smash! It hurts. That's what sin does to our heart, all right? When we allow sin in, the Bible calls it bondage, chains of corruption. Jesus said to set at liberty, to set free them that are bruised, those who have the chafe marks of sin, those who have the bruises of falling on their own chains. Jesus sets the captives free. In Mark 1:15, as we already read, Jesus said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15, it was a little more thorough. Let's read that again. Saying, the time is fulfilled, just as he was saying here in Nazareth, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Here in Nazareth, he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Romans tells us now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. God knows our appointment. We don't necessarily, but we do know there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Now is the time to get saved if you don't know Christ. Now is the time to get your sin taken care of if you do know Christ, but you're messing with sin or you feel in bondage in some sin. Now is the time, rather than standing before the throne of God and God saying, why is this still in your life? I offered you salvation. You say, I really don't know. Or, I just wasn't willing. Have you ever thought, I often have, you catch yourself doing something that you know you shouldn't, or thinking something that you know you shouldn't, and you get this thought, what if Jesus came right now? That's a thought full of gravity, isn't it? And then you do as I have done sometimes. You think, well, he's not, and you keep on doing it. And you have to answer for that someday. That's that bondage. That's when we're not willing to shake that sin off. Not willing to look immediately at the victory given to us. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture this morning, we see Jesus, he's God, of course, he would pick the perfect passage to define his ministry. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recover sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now is the time to accept his work. Now is the time to grow. Now is the time to follow him, that when he comes, we may not be ashamed at his coming. One more thing I want you to notice this morning is verse 22 again. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. They said, they thought that after he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Nobody said, who does he think he is? There was no pride there. They were all dumbfounded because of the graciousness of his words. Now, I'm sure you've seen different people in the last 20 years that have said, I fulfill this portion of Scripture, or that person fulfills this portion of Scripture. And sometimes you think about it a little bit, and sometimes you just think, yeah, who does he think he is? I mean, really? The Jews knew the Old Testament inside and out. They were in church. The ones that Jesus was speaking to here were in church three times a day, 7 days a week, okay? I think they knew the Bible better than you and I. And Jesus stands up before them and says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. But his words were so gracious. Even though they knew, isn't this the son of Joseph? Not one of them said, who does he think he is? Not one of them cast him out at that point. They got angry later. But not one of them cast him out at that point. They were dumbfounded by his grace. You know why? Because grace and truth go together. And Jesus is the Son of God, the true Messiah. And when he spoke those words, defining what he was about to do before Israel for 3 years and for the world, at the end of that, dying on the cross, was grace and truth. And they did not know how to receive it. Folks, when we read the words of Christ, when we read the Bible, and something pricks our heart, what is our response? Do we walk away saying, no, I just can't fit that into my life. I'll grow so far, but no more. I'll follow up to this point. Are we pricked with the truth and stopped by our chains? Or are we pricked with the truth and willing to receive his grace? Because God was willing to share himself with us. That's all the grace we need, really. We were enemies with God. Yet Christ died for us. We ignored him, we rejected him, we turned away, we stopped our ears, we hardened our hearts. The Bible says all these things, yet he gave us his word. God Almighty, eternal, spoke to mankind. That right there ought to be enough for us to accept him. But we were still so stubborn, so stupid, that he sent his only begotten Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we see a glimmer of truth, when the Spirit speaks to our heart, tries to anoint us, do we stop our ears? Or do we stop ourselves and wonder at the gracious words of God Almighty? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your willingness to draw all men unto yourself. Lord, help us to always remember as we read through the life of Christ, that he came to fulfill these things. He defined his ministry. We don't have to wonder about who he was or what his purpose was. He defined it for us that we might know you and the power of salvation. We praise your name for it. Amen. Pastor, would you come?